the decorations too, until the congregation's few, then have revival. Tell your friends that this is where the party ends. Until you're broken for your sins, you can't be social. Then seek the Lord and wait for all He has in store. And know that great is your reward, so just be hopeful, 'cause you can. Sing all you want to, yes you can. Sing all you want to, you can sing all you want to, but don't get me wrong. Worship is more than a song. Take a break from all the plans that you have made, and sit at home alone and wait for God to whisper. Beg and please to open up His mouth and speak, and pray for real upon your knees until they blister. Shine the light on every corner of your life until the pride and lust and lies are in the open. So read the word and put to test the things you've heard until your heart and soul are stirred and rocked and broken, 'cause you can. Sing all you want to, yes you can. Sing all you want to, sing all you want to, but don't get me wrong. Worship is more than a song.
planning for this morning, and Leah said, I've got a song I want to sing, and sent me the lyrics. I said, perfect. It fits exactly with where we're going this morning. How to start? I think I'll start by saying, we're in the series from the book of Revelation, seven churches, seven letters to seven churches. Each of those letters has an application for a church that existed long ago, but each letter has an application for us. And full disclosure, I'm feeling the weight of the message I'm going to share with you this morning. And so I want to pray, and then we're going to move forward. Father, I thank you that this is your word, it's your message. So I pray that your spirit would communicate it in a way that touches the hearts of your people precisely how you want it to. Help me get out of the way and just spirit speak. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if I were to ask you, what does your name mean? I wonder how many of you would know. Anyone know what your name means? Say it. Go ahead. Audience response question. From the earth. I missed the last part of that. Prince of? Okay. Anyone else? Yeah. Perfect match. Awesome. Different question. If I were to ask you to identify one thing that you wish at the end of your days you would be remembered for, one thing, I wonder what it would be. As you're thinking about that, I'll give you the sort of insight as to why these two questions are on my mind. As I was studying for this particular letter, this particular church, I was struck by the fact that the church, it's Pergamum, if you don't know that. The letter we're looking at is the letter to Pergamum. And that word Pergamum means married. Married. The one thing this church is known for, compromise. And that hit me like a ton of bricks. Now, every time I do premarital counseling, I tell a young couple that they need to develop what I call a conflict management toolbox. You need to learn to develop certain tools. There are certain ways of handling conflict, and I usually take them through a study of the life of Christ where he used a number of them. I think, for example, when they were ready to stone him to death, he withdrew. There's other times when he called the Pharisees whitewashed sepulchres. Different approach. Compromise is a great tool in certain areas of marriage. And every seasoned husband and wife nods and says, yes, you're right. However, there are certain things in marriage that should never be compromised. Correct? Like your vows. And that was the issue with the Church of Pergamum. They had compromised their vow to Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Not a light, fluffy theme, but we're going to dig into it together. So if you have a Bible, turn with me. We're in the book of Revelation, chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. If you don't have one along, I've got frozen to the seat of your vehicle outside, which is a distinct possibility. The words will be on the screen this morning. So I'll start in verse 12. To the angel of the church at Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. Now that reference, at the start of each one of these letters, Jesus paints a portrait of himself in a different way, doesn't he? He's talked about being the one who holds the seven stars in his hands. This time he uses this image of one who is holding a sword. Not exactly the image you usually think of when you think of the Prince of Peace, correct? He's holding a sword. Why is that significant? Well, at least two reasons. First, Pergamum was known within their region as being a city of the sword. It was a title bestowed by the Roman government that said, you have the right to exercise capital punishment. City of the sword. So, Jesus says to a city that has been given the message that you control life and death, you're not the one who really holds the sword. I've been picking up a theme in the letters we've been looking at. Every time a city finds something that they take pride in, we hold the seven stars. Oh, no, you don't. Jesus holds the seven stars. We hold the sword. Not so fast. I hold the sword. He paints a portrait of himself in a way that the people can relate to. I'm the one who holds a sword. But there's another message linked to this idea of holding a sword, and it's a reminder that they're engaged in a battle. It wasn't an outward physical battle. One writer describes it as a battle that has existed in every church, big or small, in every community, city, town, village, that has ever existed in all of history. And it's a battle for the heart. In Pergamum, they were wrestling with this battle on two fronts. They were facing pressure from the community outside. They didn't agree with the message that the believers were preaching, and they wanted them to stop, and they wanted them to be conformed into the image, Paul says, the image of this world. So the church was facing pressure from the outside, quit preaching the gospel, be like us, fit in. But they're also facing pressure from inside the church because there were believers who had grown sick and tired of facing all the opposition outside the doors of the church. And they were saying, let's just fit in. So they're facing pressure from the outside, conform, pressure from the inside, compromise. They're in a battle. Got that picture? I'm the one who holds the sharp, two-edged sword. You don't hold the power, I do, and I'm leading you into battle. Let's move on. Verse 13. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Pergamum was built on a mesa of lava rock, meaning it could be seen for miles and miles and miles. It was up on a hill. That's one thing about Pergamum that stands out. The other is that it was a city known for its library. It was considered the largest in the day at the end of the first century. They had more than 200,000 scrolls, most of them dedicated to philosophy. When you put those two images together, you get a bit of a picture of this city and the people who inhabited it. They geographically saw themselves as above everyone else. Philosophically thought the same thing. This was a city where truth was debated. A truth where we decide what's right and wrong. We hold the power of life and death. We hold the power of truth. And we will offer it down to you who are down beneath us. It's a city up on a hill in a number of different ways. Jesus says this is a city where Satan lives. That's not all. A city where Satan has his throne. Throughout Scripture, when something is emphasized, it's repeated a couple of times, it's because God wants to make sure we get the message. This is not only a city where Satan lives, it's a city where he was the ruler. Why would Jesus say that? Well, I think there's a few possible explanations. Pergamum was the capital of their province, and in 29 BC, they were given the permission to build a temple to Caesar Augustus. It was the first temple that was dedicated in what became known as the emperor cult. And by the time Jesus dictates this letter to John, the people of Pergamum have been engrossed in that cult for about 100 years. It's pervasive, the emperor cult. That's one possible reason that Jesus said this is where Satan has his throne. Another, Pergamum, it's said, depending on which books you read, that it was littered with shrines and temples, or it was home to quite a few. There's your choices. I read about at least three this week. There was one that was dedicated to the Greek god of healing, whose symbol, if you put it on the screen, you might recognize. Still connected with medical community today. The symbol includes a snake. That seems weird. Always seemed weird to me when I'd go in a doctor's office. Why is there a snake on the... Right? It includes a snake because, as William Barclay, a historian, points out, if you were sick in those days, you could spend the night in the temple, sleeping on the floor with snakes. The belief was, if during the night one of these snakes slithered onto you, you had just been touched by God and therefore were healed. A little creepy. Make you want to go down in the basement and turn out the lights and have a sleep on the cement floor, I know. People flocked from all over the world to this temple, convinced that they needed to receive the touch of the serpent. Now, if you know your Bible, the imagery of that can't be overlooked. Right from the beginning of time, the serpent has been linked to evil and the desire to lead people away from God. Maybe that's why Jesus said Pergamum was the place where Satan lived, where Satan had his throne. There's another possible reason. There's another temple. It was a temple to Zeus. It was said to jut out on a hillside more than 800 feet above street level, literally casting a shadow over the whole place. I don't know. There's lots of theories, but I think the message we're supposed to get out of all of that is this was not an easy place to live out your faith. This was a place where you faced constant opposition. It was a place not only of philosophical debate, it was a place of intolerance when it came to the gospel. Why? Because the gospel says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that message did not go over well in Pergamum. I said last week that Smyrna throughout history has been linked to martyrdom. Well, it took place in Pergamum as well. It reached its peak in the days of Antipas, a man who's mentioned here. A man who was burned at the stake for refusing to say Caesar is Lord. One historian captures the mindset of those believers really well. He said, it may be much easier to live somewhere else in easier circumstances, but our duty is to become a testimony for the Lord and overcome the world in which we live. Amazing faith. Faithful right to the end. Move on, verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold on to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. In Acts chapter 15, the early church held a council, and they established some ground rules for behavior among the early believers. There was some debate at that time. Was circumcision still required? How many of the laws of the Pharisees needed to be obeyed? And they made a statement. I'm going to read it to you, and you'll hear what they prioritized. It said, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself free from such things, you will do well." The two main statements are in regard to idolatry and immorality. Why, oh why, does the church forever harp on those issues? It's because they are both lordship issues. Lordship issues. Well, it seems there were some in the church of Pergamum who were teaching that you didn't have to abide by the rules that were laid out by the early church fathers. You could ignore them. You could live as you wanted to live. As long as you didn't hurt anyone, well, what did it matter? That sort of sounds familiar, doesn't it? I'll do what I want as long as I don't hurt anyone. It's my business, not yours. Carry on. But in another one of those apocalyptic moments, is the term I've used a few times, those moments where Jesus, if you will, pulls back a veil and says, there's more going on than you might be seeing right now. In another one of those moments, Jesus says, there's more going on than you might be aware of with these two issues. Take the eating of food, for example. Now, everyone in the room knows that eating a meal with someone forms a bond, doesn't it? You eat with someone, it forms. It's why we invite people out to dinner. It's why through history, church events have often involved food. We eat together, we naturally form a bond. Don't always know why that happens, but it does. It's just hardwired into us. We eat together, we bond. What happens when you pray before a meal? When I was a little kid, my parents taught me a prayer. It's the same one they taught to my sisters. It went like this. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let this food to us be blessed. Amen. I'll say it again. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let this food to us be blessed. Amen. You could say it really quick and not even really realize what you were saying. But if you stop it and examine it, it is a simple prayer with profoundly solid theology. I was taught to recognize that as I sat down to eat, the moment I prayed, I was inviting Jesus to be present with me. And I was being reminded that I should be aware of that. Come, Lord Jesus, be our guest. Let this food to us be blessed. You're here. Simple prayer, as I said, solid theology. Very similar way, when people sat down to eat a meal that had been offered to idols, Jesus wanted them to realize that a bond was being formed. Not just with the other people eating the meal, but with the idol who had been invited to be present at the meal. And that was not, it is not something to be trifled with. But some in the Church of Pergamum said it was no big deal. They said the same thing when it came to sexual immorality. If my body is just a collection of biological parts and one day I'll be set free from all the constraints of this body, then what does it matter what I do with it? Well, the answer is our bodies are more than just a collection of biological materials. The word in the New Testament uses for body is soma. And it's a word that speaks of more than biology. It speaks of personality and of character. It's why Paul would say your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's more than just parts. So treat it carefully. There's more going on than meets the eye. Outwardly, yeah, I look like biological parts. Inwardly, there's more going on. So how can you say, Jesus says, that sexual immorality is no big thing? Now, Jesus links this teaching on immorality and idolatry to Balaam. You see a reference to that in the passage. Balaam. And this story is told way back in Numbers chapter 25. If you haven't read it for a long time, let me summarize it and put it in a nutshell. Basically, Balaam was a prophet who was hired by the king of Moab to put a curse on the people of Israel. He saw them growing and flourishing and going to take over his territory, so he hired Balaam and said, stop him. And three different times, Balaam tries to issue a prophecy, but God intervenes, and instead of it being a curse, God turns it into a blessing, and it's quite a comical exchange that takes place. Well, if you follow his story further, you find that Balaam, eventually realizing his curses weren't working, decides maybe he has another plan that will lead to the destruction of the nation of Israel, and He's involved somehow in convincing the men of Israel to get involved with the women of Moab. And to some, that may not sound like a big deal. It's all biology, after all. But it was more than that. Numbers 25 describes some sort of strange sexual orgy that takes place. But there was involvement with a nation that the people of Israel had been told never to marry into. Why was that? Why was God so exclusive in his instructions to the people of Israel when it came to marriage? It was because God knew that the moment they married a foreign woman or a foreign man, that person would bring their gods into the home. And the moments the gods came into the home, God knew his people would be distracted and they'd be in a position where now they were trying to choose God of Israel, God of Moab. Which shall it be? Which one do we pray to? Which one do we form a bond with? Who am I going to be loyal to? God punished the act of compromise, and 24,000 people died. That's the image Jesus brings to mind in a letter written years later. In the first century, when writing to a church in Pergamum. Why? Because for generations, the name Balaam had been connected with the word compromise. And everyone knew it. To those who said that because of grace, we are free to do whatever we please, Jesus announced that while grace covers sin, the idea that I can choose to live as I choose and ignore the Father's call for repentance makes an absolute mockery of the grace we've received. It's a lie the devil's been deceiving people with for thousands and thousands of years. Verse 17. Whoever has ears, double check everybody in the room. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. That reference to manna, to me, that makes sense. To people who were gorging themselves on food offered to idols, Jesus says, stop eating that stuff. Eat what I provide. I'm the living bread. I've fed my people going back through history. But that other reference to a blessing regarding a white stone, that one's a whole other challenge. I've read this week 9 different interpretations of what that means. And no one really knows. They're interesting to look at. One of them borrows the idea of a friendship covenant from back in that day when two friends were about to separate. They would take a white stone, they would break it in half, and they would write their names on each part of the stone and say, someday when we come back together, this bond will be reconnected and we'll still be friends. That's one. Another interpretation borrows symbolism from the judicial system, a time when those who were acting as a part of a jury were casting their votes, they would take either a black stone or a white stone. Well, the white stone signified innocent. And that image says Jesus writes our name on it. It says our new name. And it's only known to the one who receives it. Beautiful imagery. I don't know which interpretation is correct. Personally, I like the suggestion one writer offers. He says, perhaps the blessing is so amazing, they have to stack all 9 interpretations together to capture it. It's a blessing nonetheless. So what do we do with all this? Well, throughout history, churches and the people who make up the church, people like you and me, have struggled with the issue of compromise. What will we accept as acceptable? What are we willing to tolerate? That word tolerate's a popular one in our world today, isn't it? But have you ever looked at some of the definitions that are out there for what it actually means? Tolerate. I did this week. I pulled out some journals that were written for people working in social work. I looked at some wacky stuff that was just Urban Dictionary stuff. And kind of everything in between. What does it mean to tolerate? I'm going to give you three definitions that I saw. The first one, tolerance is a moral obligation or duty that involves mutual respect and consideration between people. That sounds kind of simple, doesn't it? Mutual respect and consideration. What do those two words mean? Do those two words imply approval? Agreement? Support? That's a little tough. Second definition, tolerance used to be a respectful exchange of ideas between two parties in spite of significant disagreement, but it has been distorted to demand agreement with and enabling of a point of view regardless of the other person's beliefs or convictions. I would love to hear the story behind that definition because there's something there. Third one. Tolerance means I must not resort to violence or slander against a person with whom I disagree, but it does not mean I have to support and agree with their beliefs. Question, are they saying that as long as it's not slander and violence, anything else goes? We struggle to define it, but tolerance has been exalted to the heights of one of the highest virtues described in the world in which we live. We can't define it, but we say everyone must be it. Now, I'm going to say something that's going to make some of you uncomfortable. There are times in Scripture where Jesus presents himself as passionately intolerant. Passionately intolerant. Some of you are going, oh, what in the world are you saying? So let me say it one more time, and then I'm going to give you a quote that helps explain it. There are times in Scripture where Jesus presents himself as passionately intolerant. Daryl Johnson explains it this way. He's a professor from Regent College. Tolerance is not a biblical virtue. What? Tolerance is not a biblical virtue. Patience is, understanding is, civility is, graciousness is, mercy is, humility is, but not tolerance. What's the first recorded word of Jesus as he begins his public ministry? It's the word repent. What does repent mean? Repent means stop, turn around, you're going the wrong direction. I'm going to take this further. If the gospel was about tolerance, then the first thing Jesus would have said would have been, keep on keeping on. But he doesn't. He says, repent. Repent. Jesus is passionately intolerant of anything that holds people in captivity or bondage. Passionately intolerant. And yet, he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? Passionately intolerant, patiently long-suffering. And yet, think about it for just a moment. Jesus is radically inclusive. There's another word we don't have a great definition of in our world, but we use a lot. Radically inclusive. And in Jesus' case, he says the Jew, the Gentile, the free, the slave, male, female, you're all welcome. passionately inclusive, but at the same time, radically exclusive. No one comes to the Father except through me. Tension. Passionately intolerant. Profoundly patient and long-suffering. Why? He's passionately intolerant about false ideas of faith because he knows that false ideas lead to bondage. And he gave his life to free us from bondage. Patient, long-suffering. Why? Because there's not one man, woman, child that he does not love and he has not given his life for, even if they don't think like we think, live like we live, walk like we walk. Passionately, patiently intolerant. Willing to wait, but refusing to compromise. And he calls us to pattern our lives after him, but that's not all. He calls us to allow him to rule over us. There's an interesting statement found in verses 14 to 16 that you don't see unless you do some digging. So the words are going to come back up, or at least those ones are. Balaam and Nicolaitans. There's a reference to those two groups, Balaam and the Nicolaitans. One word is Greek, the other word is Hebrew. Here's where it's interesting. If you look at the meaning of the two words, they both mean the same thing. Different languages, same meaning. They both mean conquer people. Conquer people. Take that imagery and listen as I read these words from verse 14 to 15 again. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Insert, conqueror of people. Who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you have also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Conquer people. Here's where I'm going with this. I believe compromise, when it's boiled down to its basics, is essentially a question about who gets the final word in my life. Whose voice am I going to listen to? Who is the conqueror of my heart? Jesus says there is only one who has earned the right. Only one. And in verse 16, he says, he will come to fight, double-edged sword, with any and all who try to steal his claim. There's only one conqueror. His name is Jesus. But that's not all. He calls for repentance from those who've surrendered the throne of their heart to anyone or anything else. Same message he sends to us that he sent to the church of Pergamum. In just a moment, we're going to come to the communion table in remembrance of the one who is the conqueror of our heart. But before we do, I want to give you opportunity to put verse 17 into practice. Verse 17 says, if anyone has ears, listen to what the Spirit says. So we're going to pause for just a moment. And we're going to listen. And then Adam is going to come and lead us at the communion table. So take a moment. Ask God to speak. Is there any area in your life where you've given away the throne? Area where you've compromised? If so, the solution is there. Repent. Turn away. Run back into the arms of a loving Savior.
I would ask that those who are serving communion this morning would come forward. At the beginning of Pastor Clayton's message, he talked about what your name means and what you want to be remembered for. And as he asked that question this week, I started reflecting and on what my name means and finding once again that it means from the earth or from the dirt. Wasn't too impressed with it. But as I reflected to the beginning of creation and when he named Adam from the earth, literally from my creation, I created you. It's like, okay, well now it has some cool meaning to it. And further, I started reading in Luke chapter 1, when the angel came to Mary, when he was telling her that she was going to be pregnant, he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You'll be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus." Jesus, you're to give him the name Savior for you. Savior. He is coming to save, and he is of you, Mary. So do not be afraid, because what is coming is somebody who is far greater and somebody who will come to save you, your family, and those around you. Repent and be saved. And that's what this table represents for each of us this morning. A time to come before him and repent. A time to remember our Savior and what he did for us. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 speaks of the Lord's table. And it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" We come before this table now, remembering who Jesus is and what he did for us. Wade, would you pray before we handle the bread?
Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. He allowed himself to be nailed there and hung there and died for our sins, for the sins of the world. And then we know that he rose again so that we would have hope. We remember today as we take this bread as it represents his body that was broken for us. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
This piece of bread represents Jesus' broken body for each of us. Let us take it together.
Our Heavenly Father, we know through Scripture that life is in the blood. The significance of that, when we think about it, why we were cautioned not to partake in foods that would have been sacrificed to idols or blood, but that the blood of the only true Son of God, the one and only, was shed that we might have eternal life. And that in eternal life that we would also be able to demonstrate in our daily living on this earth what it means to become one of the children of God, to be adopted into the family. We thank you for Christ, for the sacrifice of life, and then the miracle of picking that life up again, that he might have be glorified eternally, and that we might be called home to be with him in due time. We thank you for this shedding of this wonderful, wonderful blood that is the core of our salvation. Amen.
Without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. My sin was great, your love was greater. Why could separate us now? What a wonderful name it is! What a wonderful name it is!
This cup represents Jesus' blood, which washed us white as snow, as we read in Scripture. This blood cleansed us. Let's drink together. What do you want to be remembered for? Repent. Listen to the message of Jesus in your life. Don't compromise. Don't keep pressing on, but turn back to the one who came to save you and I this week. Blessings on you as you go. May Jesus forever be your Savior as He came to be. Have a great week.